1 Corinthians 3, starting from verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in man, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, covering verse 18 all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. And we come to this message. Hindrances to spiritual maturity. Often it is that spiritual maturity is hindered by factors within ourselves, not necessarily the things outside us. If you check up the dictionary for the word attitude, you might get different answers. But we know what the attitude of a person means. And attitude certainly affects your behavior or action. So from a biblical perspective, therefore, if we look at the human personality as consisting of these three main faculties, the mind, the heart, or the affection, and the will, and the interaction of these three produces a sensation called the conscience. You feel good, you feel bad, based on the interaction of these three faculties. We may use this model, which is actually taught in the Bible, to explain what is attitude. We can look upon attitude as the interaction between mind and heart that affects the action that is yet to be committed. So the action has not been done yet, but your mind and your heart interacts in such a way, producing what we call an attitude. And the attitude is going to affect your behavior or your action. So that is one way of looking at it, and it helps us to understand how it is that attitude can influence our spiritual growth, either for good or for bad. And right away, I believe this helps us to see things from that perspective, and you discover that it therefore will guide us in the understanding how it is that our spiritual growth can be so affected by attitude. Because when we look at attitude like that, that it is the effect produced by the interaction between what we know and how we feel. The action has not yet been committed, but the interaction of the mind and the heart produces a certain tendency that will affect our action. You discover, therefore, that attitude can constitute an internal hindrance to our spiritual growth. And of course, the right attitude will in turn help us in our spiritual growth. Therefore, the right attitude needs to be sought, it needs to be cultivated, the wrong attitude has to be avoided. And if you see things like this, it will help you very much in seeing what we have been studying thus far. The Corinthian church was full of problems. So far, we have been dealing with one problem, namely that of sectarianism. Within the church, there were those who said they followed Paul, the founding pastor and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Then There were those who said they followed Apollos. Apollos was sent by Paul. In the book of Acts, we know that Apollos knew Paul, and Paul along the way was guiding him. And because Apollos was preaching in a church founded by Paul, we can be sure that Paul along the way have assigned Apollos there. Paul has already sent others like Timothy, Titus, and Silas to various places. So therefore, we would expect that Apollos was somebody approved by Paul and sent to the Corinthian church. But Apollos happened to be a person who was mighty in the scriptures and quite a good teacher of the word. And there were those who were drawn by this personality and decided to stand with him, claiming that they belong to the party of Apollos. But others said that you were comparing yourself with Apollos, between Apollos and Paul. But we think of the leading apostle in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem had Peter, the leading apostle. Oh, we are followers of Cephas, which is Peter, Simon Peter. Okay? So there were those who were following men like that. And yet others say, we follow Jesus Christ, and appearing to be very spiritual compared to the rest. But by so doing, the church was, as it were, divided. There was visible unity, but internally there was this tension between the different groups. They aligned themselves one with another person, and in that way causing what is called sectarianism. Paul is dealing with this. Sectarianism can be serious, and the seriousness lies not only at the effect and the damage that can be done. The damage can be tremendous, the effect of it can be quite tremendous, but there was a theological reason behind it as well. And we reach the point where Paul says the church is the temple of God and is indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The you is in the plural. Paul is addressing the church as a church. Although it is true also that the individual believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, here the church is looked at in as a corporate body. And Paul is addressing that body of believers. Do you not know that the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And here is just a matter of translation. You translate it that way, it makes good sense. But when look at in the original language, you discover that the word defile can also be translated as destroy, because it's the same word. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So defiling the temple of God is like destroying the temple of God. When you look at it in that light, you now know the seriousness of it. When God is building up a holy place to dwell in, here we come, see, introducing sectarianism, which is regarded as defiling the sanctity of the church. It causes the church to become unclean. The church was sanctified or set aside for God's use. But now you are introducing worldliness into the church. So you are actually defiling the church. And defiling the church might not seem so serious from the human point of view, but from the theological point of view, from the spiritual point of view, it was serious. Because God cannot exist or accept uncleanness, spiritual uncleanness. Here he is sanctifying the church. The Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of his people. And you expect the Spirit who is holy to be together with worldliness. Wow, when sin in that light, it became serious indeed. And so Paul wants to tell them that, you see now, all these tendencies in you, in effect will lead to the defilement of the church. And God takes that seriously, because whoever attempts to destroy his church will be destroyed by God. So not that believers are deliberately destroying or defiling the church, but all their tendencies are towards that direction. And now you see the seriousness of it. As believers, you are behaving like unbelievers. See? And you don't see that it affects God in such a big way. That's why God takes it so seriously. So sin in that light, therefore, we come to see that the passage we are dealing with tonight, starting from verse 18 of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4 verse 5, concerns the inner self. There are things in our heart, there are things within us that can constitute hindrances to our spiritual growth, and it can also aid us in our spiritual growth if we have the right attitude. So avoid wrong attitudes, cultivate right attitude. So let us see therefore how this passage shows that spiritual growth requires the removal, the rejection of bad attitudes, and the cultivation or the adoption, the cultivation of good ones. And the first section, of course, concerns bad attitudes to reject. The second section concerns good attitudes to adopt. And that is one way of looking at it. Of course, you can look at it from a different angle. It's still the same passage, but the basic message will be there. But like always, in the study of scriptures, you see, scripture is so rich, there's so much to learn, and the same truth can be found by looking at it from different angles. But we want to hang pegs on the wall around which to hang our thoughts. That's why we look at it this way. We look at it as a matter of attitude. So there are bad attitudes to avoid, good attitudes to adopt. So let us look first at chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 23. There are bad attitudes to reject. Now, one attitude is actually that of fooling ourselves. Normally, when we want to bluff others or cheat others, yeah, the lying or the bluffing is towards others. It affects, it harms other people. Yeah. And when we seldom think of it this way, but it is possible for us to be fooling ourselves. We try to fool others, others are the ones harmed. But if we fool ourselves, we might not think that we are being harmed. You don't realize you are fooling yourself. So what can cause that? You might think that you are all right, when in fact you are not all right. In what way? Paul says, so it is possible here, to listen very carefully, it's possible that you are fooling yourself. You think you are all right, when in fact you are not. In what way, you ask? See, verse 18 tells us that we can be self-deceived. But here Paul has to explain, you can be self-deceived in adopting a worldly attitude. Paul is not saying that the church as a whole is made up of worldly people or unconverted people. Overall, they are people who have repented of their sins, they have trusted in Jesus Christ. And we know that a person is converted by believing the gospel. And the gospel is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as we have seen in the first chapter, leading to the second chapter. Remember chapter 2 verse 2 of this epistle to the Corinthians? Paul says the gospel he preaches, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And by accepting the truth of the gospel, we are actually driven to the person of Christ. We come to trust in the person. We are not just trusting in the doctrine. The doctrine is driving us, bringing us to have faith in this person, Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is accepted as your Savior, you are trusting in the truth, pointing you to the person, and then your trust is upon that person. Your trust is not simply upon the truth. You accept the truth. The truth brings you to this person, and you are actually trusting in this person. Christ is now your Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. He is sent by God to this world to save His people. Then we also learn of how Christ saves His people. It's not by any other method that you can think of except this method that God reveals. And that method is that He died on the cross. He died as the substitute for His people. He died to make atonement for sin. And we have seen already that the word atonement covers a number of important points. One point is that the sin that we have committed against God is, as it were, made up for. Then another point is that God's wrath that should fall upon us because He is a just God and we have broken His law, that wrath, that holy anger of God that causes judgment or punishment to fall upon us, has been turned away. It's never, never sort of, as it were, reduced to nothing. No, It's always there. It has always been there. It has to fall because sin has been committed. The law of God has been broken. Like it or not, punishment must fall. You can't just pretend and switch it off as though the water in the hose is gradually reduced to nothing, or the gas that is burning, you turn it off, the fire stops burning. It's not like that. Because God's law has been broken, His wrath must fall. But fall on whom? If it were to fall on us, we would be crushed. But we want to be saved, and we have no way to be saved. God provides us this Savior. He stood in our place. So the wrath of God that should have fallen on us was turned away. That was propitiation. The turning away of God's holy anger to fall on another. Then another concept involved is the fact that our guilt is cancelled, regarded as no more effective. The guilt is like obsolete. It doesn't apply to us anymore. So although some people say erase away, the guilt is erased away, actually it is there, the record is there, but it is actually cancelled. Then finally, there is one important concept that must not be forgotten, namely that Christ did not make salvation possible only. He actually accomplished our salvation, which means that God forgives our sin and accepts us as His children. We are actually reconciled with Him. That's why William Carey had such problem trying to find an English word that involves this important concept. And he couldn't find a word that expressed this important concept. Therefore, finally, he had to coin the word of his own. At one, in a moment, you put them together, atonement. So he coined this new word to encompass all this concept. So that when you use any other word, they somehow miss out one or more of these important concepts. Whereas with this new word, he's pouring into this new word, all this meaning. When Christ died on the cross, that is what is accomplished. You cannot be saved apart from the atoning death of Jesus Christ. But look, at great length, Paul is saying, see, the world looks upon this message as foolishness. But this so-called foolish message has been used by God to save His people. The world look upon that method of salvation as weak. A Savior who dies on the cross, that's madness. Now, where do you find any power or any good in somebody who has to die? But it is the strength of God, the might of God, the power of God in saving His people. So what the world thinks as foolishness is actually the wisdom of God. He accomplishes all that's needed to save us. That's why we are rehashing what we have learned concerning the word atonement. See, all this was accomplished by what the world regarded as foolish. Imagine the world regarded this as foolish. Ask them to deal with any aspect of this problem we are faced with in our salvation. Can the world, in their own self-estimate of their own wisdom, can they deal with any aspect of these things that are needed for our salvation? The world has not been able to. They have not even thought through all these things, let alone provide the solution. So the world, in its own wisdom, is regarding the gospel as foolishness, when in fact it is the wisdom of God in our salvation. See? And we who are saved and who understood all this, we come to realize, no humans could have invented this way of salvation. It's really the wisdom of God. See? Then the world treated a person who comes to die as really weak, something weak. It's weakness to think that the hero has to die. But actually, it is the power of God unto our salvation. Christ died and is risen from the dead. And the same power that raised Him from the dead is the power that transforms us. This transformation is spiritual, is in fact supernatural. No humans can produce it. And here we are being transformed by the power of the Spirit who resurrected Christ from the dead. So now that we have been saved, we can rightly say the gospel saves us.
See, the gospel drove us to Christ, who died on the cross for us. See, so we have experienced the power of God in the gospel. The wisdom of God and the power of God has been experienced by us. But wait a moment. Are you not fooling yourself when your attitude is that of an unconverted person? You who explains to others in great detail and with such confidence that you have been the beneficiary of the wisdom of God and the power of God in the gospel. But when your attitude is that of the unconverted, you're fooling yourself. You really are deceiving yourself. And that will hinder you in your spiritual growth. We want to strive for spiritual maturity, without which we will not be able to receive deeper truth. Paul has already explained that. Talk about that in chapter 3, verse 1 onwards. So now you are one of those who have experienced the wisdom of God and the power of God in the gospel. See? You are converted people. But look, remaining sins in you are allowed to exert their power. Remaining sin is allowed to exert its power in you, such that you have an attitude that is not right. So you want to act as though you are all right, you're so righteous and so on, but you are deceiving yourself. See? And don't you remember that in the book of Job, it has been mentioned, and the quote is given from Job chapter 5, verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. So you think you can fool God? Can you? When there's inconsistency in your life, although it has not manifested itself in actions, your attitude is already known by God. You think you can fool God? And then another quote is taken from this Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So those who think themselves wise, their wisdom is actually futile. It doesn't accomplish what is intended. So in this case, while talking about striving for spiritual growth, you use human wisdom, it wouldn't help you in your spiritual growth. So all in all, don't deceive yourself. Don't have a bad attitude in you, which is hindering spiritual growth. So that point is already made clear. But the next point is, can you actually tell us, in what way have we been worldly in our attitude? Verse 21 onwards now makes it clear. The therefore there shows that it's connected with what has been described earlier. What has been described earlier is just the underlying principle. Understand first the seriousness of things, because when you understand these principles involved, you realize, hey, it's more serious than we realize. Remember these things, these words, starting from verse 18. They did not just appear on these pages. They are connected with the earlier verses. And especially, we must not forget verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So when sin in that light, you discover, our bad attitude is actually leading us to that direction. If we are not careful, we commit the act of defiling God's temple. See? So since you press for more explanation, you explain to us the seriousness of a bad attitude in us. Okay, we can see it now. While professing faith in Christ, we have experienced the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel. But you are saying that when we have a worldly attitude, there's a certain inconsistency. God already knows. Don't try to fool God. See? Okay, we accept this fact. But in what way have we been having a bad attitude? What bad attitude have we had? Show us. And the next few verses tells us what? Therefore, let no one boast in man, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ God. What is Paul saying? You see, I'm dealing with this first problem of sectarianism in your church. And have you not been worldly, having the attitude of the unconverted, when you begin to take sides wrongly? See, in the Christian life and elsewhere, even in this 1 Corinthians,
the apostle Paul is going to show along the way the necessity of separation. We separate from sin. We separate from wrong teaching. We separate from worldliness. These things are going to be spelled out later very clearly. For example, when we come to chapter 8 and chapter 10, we have to separate ourselves from being involved in idol worship. That will be clear. See, separation is needed. We must reject and keep ourselves clear from those things that are wrong. But wait a moment. That is just looking at life, at the Christian life in a negative way. Avoid, avoid, avoid. While that is needful, when there is false teaching, you must reject it. When there are false teachers, you must keep clear of them. When they give you a distorted, perverted Bible, you must reject. Oh, just last night, we were meeting with some migrant workers. The man came so happily and said, show us some literature. Wow, he's in Nepali, and two Japanese women speak our language. And spoke their language, you know, Nepali. They were so pleased. Give us this literature. One look and you discover JW is so clearly shown there as the distributor of this literature. We say, oh no, you must reject this. The person's face fell. Why? These are Jehovah's Witnesses. They are a cult. You must keep clear of them. See? Oh, really? Yes. Why? Because their teaching is wrong. So we reject the false teachers because of their false teaching, which we reject also. And in what way? Don't they use the same Bible? I say it's a distorted form of the Bible. They change words here and there and change the comma here and there. And in order all to suit their purpose, how can you simply change God's word to suit your own ideas? You see? So we say we reject the teachers, we reject the wrong teaching, we reject the false Bible which they use. You see? We really have to separate in a situation like this. In the Christian life, separation is needed, rightful separation. But remember, that is not all that there is in the Christian life. The Christian life also tells us to be united over the truth. And especially in the setting of a local church, the local church cannot afford to be divided. The local church must uphold certain truth, believe in a certain way of doing things. We might not all agree on every tiny point of doctrine, but the church exists as a body that holds to a system of doctrine. This is why every local church should spell out its belief in a confession of faith. Just a statement of faith of a few points of doctrine is not sufficient to declare what that church holds to. See? And we therefore have a confession of faith. A church that is without a confession of faith can still be a true church, but it is a deficient church. It is open to all kinds of error. That is why Reformed churches believe in the confession of faith. It is not our authority. The Bible alone is our authority, but it shows us what we believe to be the main teachings of the Bible. See? So we have a confession of faith, spelling out what we believe to be the Bible's teaching on God, on salvation, on the Christian life, and so on. So we spell it out. This is the confession of faith held by this church. It is not our authority in any way, but its teaching is from the Bible, which is our only authority. So you want to declare the Bible is the only authority, but what does it teach? And on important matters like God, of sin, of salvation, do you not have a stand? Do you not have a view what the Bible teaches on this important subject? Then what message are you preaching in the church, as a church? Of course, as a church, we preach the Bible, and from the Bible we draw out, this is the doctrine on God taught in the Bible. This is the doctrine of salvation taught in the Bible. Such important doctrines must be boldly proclaimed. Otherwise, you are not worth, that church is not worth its name. It's better not call itself a church. So what's the point of believing in the Bible as the sufficient word of God, but you never declare what you believe the Bible to be teaching? Because we believe in the importance of declaring, teaching the word of God. We say, therefore, from the Bible we learn this about God, about salvation and the Christian life and so on. So these main doctrines are put down, and put down systematically, it becomes the confession of faith of the church. Okay? And therefore,
we dare to declare what we hold to. And the church must be united around that. And all teachers who uphold that are from God. We don't treat them as false teachers because they hold to the same belief as us. So when we invite a speaker from overseas to come and preach in our pulpit, say, we have already done a bit of homework. We already know what they stood for. They are one of us. We have to treat them as a servant of God whom we can trust in. Otherwise, we would not have invited him to speak in our pulpit. Now, if such a preacher were to come, you begin to take side. He's Apollos. He speaks well. We are on his side. Say, what about the founding pastor? Oh, he's Paul. Some say, but he's our apostle. He has the authority of Christ. We are on his side. It would be disastrous if the same thing happens in our church. So you see now that while there is needful separation from what is wrong, there is also a needful solidarity needed around the truth. And here we are talking about truth. See, Paul was a true servant of God. Apollos was a true servant of God. Peter was a true servant of God. Then why do you treat them as though they are enemies of one another? You are beginning to take side. See? So while we acknowledge the need to separate from error, but here we are acknowledging the other truth, namely the need to have unity around the truth. Why is it that you are separated over the truth? See? So remember, we are not talking about false teachers. We are talking about the true servants of God given to build up the church. And in those days, remember, the Bible was not completely written down yet. See? And much of it depended on the apostles who were giving the word of God. And so you see here the foolishness of rejecting those who were genuine servants of God. And similarly, the teaching they were giving. And similarly, the salvation that is found in Christ. And similarly, when we talk about Christ himself, is he not the only Savior sent to us by God, without whom we have no salvation? And did you not profess faith in him and his death on the cross for your salvation? If so, then you now belong to God. You have been bought by the blood of Christ. You are no more your own. So when you live for Christ. When you die in Christ. So life, death or life, the present or the future, actually all comes from God. And even Christ coming, you know, the eternal Son of God took on perfect human nature at a point in time. See? And he came to take on perfect human nature. Why? Because of fulfilling the Father's will. So Christ coming itself is in accordance to the Father's will. So Paul can say, we are Christ and Christ is God. You see? So from that point of view, sectarianism, being divided over things that we should not be divided about, is actually causing sectarianism in the church. Breaking up the church unnecessarily. When God wants us to be united. And it's a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And you are defiling the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit if you are not careful. And that attitude, if carried too far, becomes worldliness. You are no different then. When carried out in action, you are no different from unconverted people. So you see now, the attitude, the tendency in you, see, where what you believe in and the feelings that you have cause you to tend towards an action that can defile the temple of God. So that's why I say earlier, that is a hindrance, an inner hindrance to spiritual growth. See? So don't deceive yourself. God already knows when you have a bad attitude. You say, spell out to us, show to us what that attitude is. See, now Paul is saying, you see, sectarianism, see, that is uncalled for. It is the attitude, the behavior of the unconverted. See? And if we really have understood the truth and the salvation in Christ, we wouldn't be doing this. See? We wouldn't. So, okay, first point. Made clear already. Your attitude leading to the tendency that might break up the unity of the church, then God will not be pleased with you. Okay? So far, so good. Let's move on to the second point. Good attitudes to adopt. Chapter 4,
verse 1 to verse 5. Here, Paul again brings out first the inner attitude. We are to serve God faithfully, verse 1 to verse 4. And this example has been set for us by the servants of the Lord, including the apostles, and of course including a non-apostle like Apollos, but Apollos was actually a proof of God. He was preaching the truth of God. So how does Paul put this truth to us? That we are to have an attitude of faithfulness to what has been committed to us. Look at his words, starting from verse 1. Let a man consider us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Two different words are used. The word servant is not the normal word for slave. The word servant here refers to slave of the lowest order who normally would be paddling in the lowest gallery of a ship. See? It is a word that is used to refer to the lowest of the slaves. They suffer much. They are in the most difficult part. They have constantly to be rowing. So that is the word used and is translated as servants here. And when you note that in the original, it means that the worst category, the lowest category of slaves, you come to realize, wow, Paul is saying we are such lowest of the slaves. And then the word stewards. Steward is the chief servant of the house. A master of a house will entrust the keys and the welfare of the other servants into the hand of this steward. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 gives us an illustration to bring home the need for faithfulness in the steward. Let us turn to it and then combine it with the word servant or slave in a moment. Now look at chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 24, the steward is expected to be faithful in action, starting with his attitude. His attitude has to be right, leading to the right action. If his action is wrong, why? It's because his attitude has not been right. The attitude was there, festering, waiting for the time for it to be manifested in action. So when the master was around, there was that tendency in that man. His thinking and his heart is such that he's inclined to a certain action. And the moment the master is gone, that tendency, that attitude manifested itself in action. That was not right. He was actually an unfaithful person. So look at verse 45 onwards. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all his goods. This is positively speaking. If you find such a steward, wow, good. He has a good attitude, and when the master was gone, his good attitude manifested in action that was good. So overall, mind, heart, will all acted in a way that showed that he has been a faithful servant. The master will definitely reward him much. But look at the negative side. If you have an unfaithful servant, what is he like? But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he is rightly called hypocrite, because in the presence of the master, he behaved as though he is a very trustworthy man. But we note that our way of looking at attitude is such that he has a certain belief. Huh? His belief is such that there's no need for him to listen to his master. There's no need for him to act for the good of the household. So in his heart, he was already despising the other servants. And you discover that because his thinking and his heart works in such a way, his thinking and feeling work in such a way that it's just waiting for the time to manifest in action. The moment the master was away, you discover this unfaithful servant manifested this bad attitude and began to make life miserable for the other servants and began to think of himself, indulge in himself, see, until he was found out by the master. And the master calls him a hypocrite.
Because in front of the master, he was acting as though he could be trusted. The moment the master was away, he behaved in a different way. And he's treated as wicked. He's divided. He's as it were, chopped into two. This is strong language to show that God will judge. Okay, God knows and he will judge. So back to our passage. Paul is saying, insofar as we are servants of the Lord, see, we will do all things well because it's our duty. It's our duty. See? And though the Lord has promised to reward his servants based on their works, nevertheless, works are not earned. The rewards are not earned by us. Okay? Our salvation is not earned by us. Our rewards are not earned by us. Nevertheless, the Lord desires, he takes pleasure in rewarding his servant. And when the time comes, he will reward us according to how we have worked for him. So the more faithful you have been, the more productive, the more conscientious, the Lord knows, even in the inner hearts, and he will bless us accordingly. He will really dole out, he will hand out his rewards based on how we have served him while on this earth. See? But the right attitude is important. We are the lowest of the servants. When we have done our utmost for God, we have only done our duty. We dare not claim any of the credit. See? And when you have the right attitude, therefore, you are always kept humble. You dare not complain to God and say, how come that person did so little and you reward him so much? And this person, you see, you don't compare like this and you don't grumble. See? Remember the parable of the prodigal son? You see, the younger brother went away and squandered everything. And when he returned, the father was so pleased with him, so happy, and slaughtered the fatted calf for him, and everybody rejoiced. And look, don't overlook the other brother, the older brother, who had always been at home. He was unhappy with all this, with his younger brother who is being celebrated over. He was simply selfish. And the father has to, as it were, cajole him, to make him see, son, you're always with me. Your brother was lost and now he's found. He was dead, but he's now alive. There's good reason for us to celebrate, to rejoice. Whereas you have always been with me. Everything that I have is yours. But this older brother didn't see it that way. So it shows to us how, as it were, narrow, how little his mind was. And we don't want to be like that as well. We certainly do not want to be like that. And we must see that whatever we have, see, is given to us by God. And when we have done our utmost, we dare not claim credit and we don't want to compare with others. See, we don't want to compare at all. Instead, we don't claim that we deserve more. We say, God, thank you. Whatever you give to me, thank you. But God, the Lord has already promised he will bless us. He will reward us according to how we have worked for him. So you can be sure that he will carry it out. But in our heart, we are not demanding. We are not comparing and say, I deserve this much more compared to that other person. No, we just say, God, it is our duty. When I've done my best, I'm only doing my duty as a servant. So that is the right attitude that we must cultivate. Then the word steward shows to us that because of the right attitude, the moment our master is away, we begin to show forth that right attitude. So in other words, we don't have human bosses when we serve the Lord. How do we serve? See, the Lord is returning. You know, at the second return, he will judge the world. He will judge us. He will know all that we have done, all that we have not done. But the point is, while in his absence, we do not need a human boss to monitor how we serve the Lord. Because as a good steward, that is our attitude. It will manifest itself in action. Whenever there's any opportunity of service, we want to do things well for our God. Our work is not slipshod. We say no tou gong jian liao. You know, you employ a contractor. He's trying to earn as much as possible from you. So he will put in little work, see, and patch things up with the lowest quality material. Then when things are finished, you think he has done according to specification. Actually, he has cheated you on the quality of material used, and he reduced the amount of work done. So, see, tu gong and jin liao. What things should have been done more carefully, spend more time and doing things properly. He didn't mix the cement properly. He just dumped everything together. Fast work. So he saved his work. No? Then he saved on the material use. No? If it is big size, certain type size metal. Yeah, but he reduced it to the smallest possible. So he's there. You saw him bringing in the metal. But what you didn't realize is that he's using a lower grade, a smaller size type compared to what is specified. See? Then that is not good. It compromises the safety of that building. It causes trouble in the days to come. See? Nobody likes such workers. It causes a lot of problems. Their work simply brings trouble in the days ahead. That's why it is good to spend a bit of time watching this man, having a good supervisor. See? But we serve the Lord in a different way. Generally speaking, we don't have a human supervisor. In our heart, it should be done as to the Lord. See, is this as though the Lord is present? We always keep in mind the Lord has eyes. He sees into our hearts. And how we have worked, with what attitude, with what quality. See, it is all known to our Lord. And therefore, we want to be faithful. See? So just as there is a bad attitude to avoid, we have a good attitude to cultivate. We want to be humble and faithful servants of God. See? Humble servants and faithful stewards of God. Okay. How does it show itself? It will be revealed on the last day. Always bear in mind that there is judgment day. That's why another therefore is encountered. The therefore shows that the judgment talked about, the judgment on the last day, is connected with the previous words, namely that our way of serving the Lord now will be assessed on the last day. And look at verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Paul is saying, see, we as servants of God are setting you the example. Okay? And just as I say this of ourselves, that is how you must work, how you must serve the Lord. Eh? And even though Paul is saying, even though in my own life, my conscience is clear, you can judge me and criticize me, but my conscience is clear before me, before God and before man. And remember, Paul always aimed to live like that. Did you realize that? I just refer you to one passage. There were at least two occasions when he raised this matter. In fact, more. Twice in the book of Acts and in the Corinthians as well. Along the way, we will come across this. But for the moment, we just look at one. Acts chapter 24. Look at Acts chapter 24. Now, Paul in Acts 24 says this in verse 16 when he was on trial. Yeah? In Acts 24, you look at verse 16. And there, he's saying this in before King Agrippa, verse 16. Let me see, 24, verse chapter 24. I'm looking at 26, but chapter 24, chapter 24, verse 16. Look at the words. See, what did he say before Felix? This being so, I myself always strive. Strive meaning struggle. Okay. Effort was involved. It cost him. He really had to make effort. You see, he strived to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. This is how this man lived. You know, he lived in such a way as to have a good conscience before God and man, which means that he is not perfect. He has done wrong, but whenever he knew he was wrong, he confessed his wrong, he put things right. See? We know he was not a perfect man. He made mistakes and he committed sin along the way. But whenever things were clear to him, he confessed before God. He put things right. He made restitution where possible. He always tried to have a clear conscience before God and man. And why wait until a mistake is made or a sin is committed? He would avoid sin. He would try to obey God. He would try to live a life where there's no need to make restitution, no need to repent of sins. So, you see, this was the man. Remember, Paul, just like other prophets and apostles, they were men of like nature as we are. Therefore, they couldn't have lived perfect life. But the point is,
They would avoid sin. They would avoid making mistakes. They would attempt to live well before God. But if ever there is a sin committed, they would repent of it. They would make restitution for their sins. They want a clear conscience before God and man. That was how they lived. And even though he has a clear conscience before God and man, Paul is saying, my own judgment of myself counts for nothing. Finally, it's the Lord who will judge. See? So therefore, remember, although we have to live faithfully like that and be to have a clear conscience before God and man, the fact is, don't be judgmental over others. If my own clear conscience is not what makes me stand before God, it's the Lord's judgment of me on the last day that determines whether I stand before God or not, how much more in other things? See, we ourselves know whether we have a clear conscience or not. How are we to judge other people? You see, we don't know. We don't know what was the motive that they did certain things, and we thought that they have done wrong when in fact they have not done wrong. You see? Often it is the negative things that we look at. We are judgmental about other people. So Paul is saying, don't judge. Don't judge. Just make sure that you live humbly before God. You live faithfully as his servants. And wait for judgment day. Wait for judgment day. The Lord is the one who will judge. And when he judges, don't just think of condemnation, condemnation. Of course, if you have not lived well, you deserve condemnation. Then you need to fear. But Paul is saying, look more at the positive side. That if you attempt to live as humble and faithful servants with a clear conscience before God and man, you expect that the Lord will vindicate you. Let others throw mud at you, but the mud will not stick. You understand that? The emphasis here is more that, because along the way, the Apostle Paul has been accused by other people. We are going to see how he has to really defend himself in so many ways. But with this in mind, you know that Paul is saying, at the end of the day, much as I can defend myself, it is not what I say that will make me stand. I know it is the Lord. His declaration on my life, that is what matters. So what do others have to say? They can accuse me of anything. But when I know in myself that I have done all, I have lived humbly before God, I have lived faithfully, served faithfully before God, with a clear conscience before God and man, then I'm leaving it to God already. I'm leaving it to God. So similarly, verse 5 onwards, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So the note that is to be struck is that last sentence, each one's praise. Finally speaking, it's not so much judgment that we are fearing. If the believer lives humbly before God and serve faithfully before God and live with a clear conscience before God and man, we have only to wait for the Lord to declare, well done, good and faithful servant. It's more the praise of the Lord that we are looking forward to. See? And when you understand what he's saying and the emphasis on which point, you come to realize, feel. This is what we should be learning. Have a good attitude and keeping in view judgment day. So when we live with a good attitude, we can look forward actually to judgment day. On judgment day, not only will we be spared punishment because Christ has died for us already, but we will be vindicated. All the accusations of our enemies will not stick. Instead, we hear the well done, good and faithful servant of the Lord. Our praise will be from the Lord. My friend, I tell you, as the years go by, we bemoan the fact that we have not understood the scriptures better. And why was it that we did not understand the scriptures better? The hindrance was in ourselves. We have not submitted ourselves to the will of God. And therefore, that was a hindrance to our growth.
We were still babes in Christ because we have not obeyed the word of God, and therefore we have not matured to receive more truth. See, my friend. And as the years go by, as we learn more things, God deals with us. Yes, sometimes painfully, but at other times, thank God, we are spared much pain. We learn. And then we look back, we bemoan the fact that we had not seen many things in Scripture. And now we revel in the things that God reveals to us. The Bible, the Word of God revealed to us, we are complete in Christ. Everything that we need is found in Christ, but we have lived in poverty. We were ignorant that we are the richest people in the world because our Father in heaven is very rich. And here we were living in poverty, struggling, and nearing death. Then it's revealed to us, actually, we are sons and daughters of the great King. We are so rich. God desires to bless us richly. Why tell me until I'm so near to death? I could have enjoyed all this long ago. And this is what we are discovering. As the years go by, we study the Bible more. We know God's way more as He deals with us. We bemoan the fact that we had not grown. We had not grown. And therefore, we have missed out on the blessing that God intended for His children. My friend, please, my friend, if you are young in the faith, you are young in your life, learn early. Learn early. Strive for maturity. Do not allow these hindrances to your spiritual growth. Avoid negative attitude leading to sinful action. Instead, cultivate the good attitude, looking forward to the day of judgment when the Lord Himself will praise us. Hey friends, may God's blessing be upon us as we hear His word. May we carry these words with us. And let all this be a joy to us, be a strength to us, be a comfort to us. May it do good to us. May God have all the glory.